Empty promises. I don't know if you guys have ever told yourself an empty promise. Actually, I did this morning. I was getting up and getting ready for church and coming, and I thought to myself, you know, I'm not going to eat anything that I shouldn't eat today because tomorrow I'm going on a diet. And then I got into the room for prayer this morning, and there was pumpkin cake. And I was like, all right, one slice, and then two. And then I realized, okay, now I'm going to have a hypoglycemic crash if I don't eat something else. And so I went in there and ate some pepperoni, which gave me heartburn. And then I went in and took some Tums. And it's like swallow the spider to eat the fly. I don't know why I swallowed the fly. I don't know, empty promises. But things that you hope, you know, that the promise of the deliciousness of that cake, a moment on the lips. You know how that is. And it was a bad idea. And so here I am thinking, am I going to still have a hypoglycemic crash? I don't know. Hopefully not. We'll get through this message. But I was thinking about that, and I was wondering, you know, these empty promises, do they carry over into our faith? Is this something that we hear about all that is available to us in Jesus, and yet in our heart we want to believe it, but in our mind we really just feel like it's an empty promise. And I want to look at that today. As we see Jesus' promise of the empty tomb. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 23 this morning, Luke chapter 23, and we left off in verse 49, so we're in verse 50, and Luke recording the story of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and we're going to be looking at the burial and resurrection today. Verse 50, it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision and deed," that is the crucifixion. "He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, but they found a stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." And Father, we just come before you, lifting this passage to you, Lord, asking that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply the things that you desire us to apply in our lives, Lord, that we would find application, that we would learn and grow in the knowledge of who you are, Jesus, and what the things that you've done for us as you rose from the grave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to set the scene, Jesus was crucified, as we saw, under Pontius Pilate, and of course, Pilate declaring him to be innocent. This man has done nothing deserving of death, Pilate would say, and he said that he found that as well as Herod, you know, speaking for Herod. Herod doesn't actually say that in the text, but Pilate says that Herod and he both did not find anything deserving of death in this man. And so the only thing that was deserving of death, if you will, was what the Jews had claimed, was that he was blaspheming, saying that he was equal with God or that he was the Son of God. And that certainly was worthy of death if it weren't true. And of course it was true. And so we see Jesus crucified, and when he is crucified, we see just this scene of beating and scourging and mocking and spitting and punching and all the things that happened to Jesus, and then carrying his cross until Simon took over, and then being hung upon the cross, physically being tortured beyond what we can even imagine. The crucifixion was absolutely awful. But then if any of that was really nothing compared to what was about to happen, and that was when the sin of all mankind was poured upon the sinless, spotless Son of God in a moment, as the Father, who he had been with for all eternity and enjoyed the glory with his Father, his face was turned away from his Son, and a separation took place as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it was for our transgression, for our peace, for our forgiveness that Jesus bore our iniquities and carried our sin for us. It's amazing. It's inconceivable what happened there on the cross and what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. And of course, now the aftermath, you know, the veil's been torn in two, you know, and now Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And it says, verse 50, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision," that is the Sanhedrin's decision, and what they wanted to do to Jesus, which was to crucify him. He had no part in that, wanted no part of that. And it says, "He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." And this is a very bold move. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And that's kind of interesting. But now as he comes to Pilate, he is going to come out very boldly to receive the body of the crucified Jesus. So before he's a secret disciple, now he's coming out boldly. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But Pilate had complete control over the body of Jesus. According to Roman law, only Pilate, the one who ordered his crucifixion, could release the body of a crucified, condemned man. And so Pilate, you know, typically would have given the body to a family member or a close friend or something like that. And or if there was no one to claim the body, which oftentimes there was not, and certainly for these two thieves that were next to Jesus, it would be kind of in you know, basically incriminating yourself, if you will, to go and ask for the body of somebody, because that kind of couples you with them, could bring you under suspicion. And so oftentimes what they would do is take these bodies of these men, they would carve out a space in the Valley of Hinnom, which was just a continual garbage dump where they would burn fire, and there was a continual fire burning there, and they would take that, they would carve out space for however many crucified victims there were, and they would throw them in there and then just cover them in the molten ashes and let their bodies just burn. And that's what would happen. And so no doubt there was three spaces carved out there in Hinnom waiting for Jesus and these two crucified criminals who were with him. But instead, he would be buried in a new tomb, carved, as we'll see in a moment, out of a rock, and very, very expensive. Now, I promised last time that I would talk about this. We covered this verse, but I wanted to look at this again. Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And so a place was carved out for Jesus to be buried with the wicked men, but a rich man came and received Jesus to bury him in his own tomb, and making a legal petition to Pilate, because you couldn't just go take somebody's body. You know, he actually had to request making a legal petition to receive the body and gain access to Jesus. Verse 53, it says, "Then he took it down." And this is interesting. Just notice the singular word there. He took it down. Not his servants, not his, you know, his hired hands. It says that he took it. He didn't have the Roman soldiers take the body of Jesus down. It says that he himself took it down and wrapped it in linen, laid it in the tomb that he was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. Now, it's hard to imagine the scene. From the other Gospels, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. In fact, history tells us that the Arimathean family was the third wealthiest family in all of Jerusalem. And there were some very wealthy families. Probably Annas, the high priest, was the wealthiest man. And then Joseph of Arimathea, not far behind, very wealthy man. And so having a hand-cut stone tomb or sarcophagus was like, you know, probably even akin to owning a big mansion or a yacht or something like that. That's kind of what we're looking at here, a man who's super wealthy. And also a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish politician. I guess politicians tend to be wealthy for some mysterious reason. I don't know if that was the case here, but probably not. But a devout Jew. And to think of him climbing up a ladder to pull the nails out of Jesus' hands and to allow Jesus' dead body to slump over his shoulder as they pull him off, removing the nails from his feet. Now, John tells us also that it wasn't just Joseph who was there, but actually Nicodemus showed up as well with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh that he would use and some fine linen, the fine linen that Joseph wrapped him in, to anoint the body of Jesus to prepare him for his burial. Now, here's another leader, a devout Jew, a man who secretly came to Jesus. Again, somebody who secretly is involved with Jesus, but not openly because for fear of the Jews, right? Because they're afraid that there's going to be implications or repercussions for being involved with Jesus. And so they wrap the body in the fine linen, they anoint it with aloe and myrrh, all the things that they would do to prepare for a Jewish funeral. And yet, these two guys coming and doing this is a huge statement. A Jewish man alone touching a dead body right before the Sabbath day, right before the Passover was something that you normally wouldn't want to do. You wouldn't want to be ceremonially unclean for the Passover, and yet here these guys are. But the question that we need to ask is, why did Nicodemus, who again came to Jesus by cover of night, and Joseph of Arimathea, who John says is a secret disciple, expose themselves to care for the body of Jesus? And I think as we look at this, they're probably outraged. I'm sure that both of them didn't consent to Jesus' death because they're both on the Sanhedrin. You know, although the majority of the 71 elders who would meet there at the Hall of Hewn Stone, kind of the Supreme Court of their day, the majority of them voted to crucify Jesus or to hand him over to Pilate, but these two guys did not. And so now, in an outrage, they come and they feel like justice needs to be done and he needs to be given a proper burial. You know, I don't know. Was it because they wanted to do the right thing? Maybe they thought that. But I believe it was because God gave them the grace to do the impossible, the unthinkable, the radical. He was the one who was leading them to do this. And I don't think that Joseph of Arimathea was thinking to himself, hey, we're going to fulfill Psalm 53. Or Isaiah 53, rather, or Psalm 22. We're going to fulfill those things. No, he wasn't thinking that at all. Did he think that Jesus was going to rise from the dead? I doubt it. In fact, if he thought Jesus was going to rise from the dead, then he probably wouldn't have put him in a tomb and put a 6,000-pound stone in front of the tomb. Just doesn't make sense. You'd think he'd put him somewhere where he would easily get out. But not realizing the fulfilling prophecy, all those things, they were just being moved by God to do his will. You know, and I think that this is really, as Christians, where we need to find ourselves. Not somebody who's just trying, you know, a lot of Christians, they trying to do the right thing, trying to follow Jesus. No, what we need to do is instead be moved by the Holy Spirit to just do the will of God in our lives. And there's a big difference, and maybe you don't understand the difference, but I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I'd just gotten saved, and I don't know what it was, but I needed to go to a family friend of ours owned a bookstore, Christian bookstore, and I went into that Christian bookstore, and I needed to change. That's all I knew. I just needed to change, and I went in there, and I was kind of looking for something. I didn't even know what I was looking for. But I walked out of that bookstore with several Christian t-shirts, with some tapes to replace my Metallica and Def Leppard and all that I had in my car. I had some Christian tapes. So, you know, I just asked George, the owner, I was like, hey, what do kids listen to? And he loaded me up with a couple of tapes. And then I had a Jesus fish that I was going to put on my car. I take off the stickers on my car that communicated very clearly that I was all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Took all that off my car. And I put this Christian fish on my car. And it wasn't that I was thinking, I need to come out as a Christian or something like that. It wasn't that at all. It was just this idea that I just knew that I needed to identify with Jesus. Because that's what God was telling me to do, to identify myself with Jesus. And so it wasn't any motive or like, I'm going to show them or something like that. There was none of that. It was just this movement in my heart that this is the direction that I want to go. It would be kind of like if somebody made an announcement, let's just use a generic example, which we see all the time. You know, hey, we need somebody in children's ministry, right? And so we hear that announcement. And there's some different responses we can have to that. We can have one person who's like, yeah, you know, I probably should do that. I didn't really serve anywhere right now, and I'm feeling guilty about it. They're really good about pouring on the guilt and everything, and so maybe I should just do that. And so they sign up for children's ministry. But then you have another person who's like, you know, I could do that, and I don't mind it, but, you know, I really rather do something different, like sing on the worship team or something like that. But then you have another person who's just like, you know what, Lord, I just want to do whatever you want me to do. I don't really like kids, but it doesn't matter. I'll just do whatever you tell me to do, Jesus, because I just want to serve you. I just want to follow you. And so there's a different motivation when God puts it in your heart to do something, not because you want to do it. And I guarantee you that there was no want to in going to a dead man's body who's hanging upon a cross and pulling the nails out of his body and then washing off his skin, all the blood and dirt and grime off of his skin, which would have been horrific with all of the whipping and beating and all the things that Jesus had experienced. And then to lay him in a tomb, you know, and anoint his body with aloe. It's just not something that anybody wants to do. And yet being moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is a huge lesson for us, because it's not about like the guilt, or it's not about the whatever. It's about, Jesus, I just want to do whatever you want me to do. I just want to be your disciple. I just want to follow you. And here are two men who have no idea. They have no idea that Jesus is going to rise from the dead in 3 days. They have no concept of that. And yet they're just being led by the Holy Spirit. And so too, for you and me, to be led by the Holy Spirit in the things that God is calling us to do. Are we hearing his voice? Are we doing what he wants us to do? And here's a clue on that. It's usually something that normally you wouldn't want to do. As God is calling you to do something that maybe is outside of your comfort zone, because we know that it's in our weaknesses that he's made strong or perfect. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I think we tend, as Christians, to wait around, you know, some motivated by guilt and others just motivated by, this is what I think would work out for me. You know, that'd be a convenient ministry for me. You know, my mom likes it, and my wife approves, and my kids think it's a great idea, and I actually have time for it. I should just do that. But that's not what usually Jesus calls us to as we're led by his Spirit. Usually it's something very challenging where we say, I don't know that I could do that. And yet that's where our Christian experience meets the Holy Spirit, and we see him do things through us that we never thought possible. Verse 54, it says, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. Now, we know this was Friday. We call it Good Friday because that's the day for preparation. That's what he's talking about. When he says the day of preparation, you understand, when you have a Sabbath day coming, you know, as a Jewish person, you have a Sabbath day coming. The command is, 6 days you shall do all of your work, and the seventh day you shall rest. And they took that very, very seriously, right? So if it was coming up on Sabbath day, you were preparing all of your meals for that Sabbath day. You did not leave anything for preparation, you know, and they would actually insulate things with feathers and other things to try to keep things warm, so that on Sabbath day they could have a warm meal, because otherwise you can't kindle a fire, you can't do anything to prepare. You had to feed all your animals, everything had to be ready, and you had to work really hard on that 6 day, so on the Sabbath day you could just sit around, you know, hang out, and you know, talk to each other about the Lord and just rest your body. That was the idea of Sabbath. And so they were working very hard on that day. Now, there is some controversy, and there's a difference with scholars on the day that this happened, you know, that Jesus was actually crucified. And I go back and forth. The one thing that makes me feel like Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday, which is what some of the scholars would say, is that Jesus said he'd be 3 days and three nights before he rose. And so how does that work out? Well, if he died on Thursday, 3 o'clock was the moment that Jesus died. He's hanging upon the cross. They want to get the bodies down and taken care of before the Sabbath day. And 6 o'clock, 6 p.m. in our rendering of Thursday night is Friday to the Jew, right? That's not Thursday, that's Friday. So 6 o'clock, the evening and the morning were the first day, right? It wasn't the morning and the evening, but in Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day, and evening starts at 6 o'clock, the Sabbath day starts at 6 o'clock, and so Friday, the day before Sabbath, would start at 6 o'clock. And so what some scholars would say is Jesus died at 3 o'clock. The process of petitioning Pilate and all those things took more than 3 hours. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are getting Jesus off the cross at 6 o'clock, which would be, or after six, which is the preparation day, preparing his body, taking him to the tomb, making sure everything is sealed up and done before 6 o'clock the following evening. Otherwise, if he died on Friday, which is the typical, and that's the day we celebrate it, Good Friday, then they would have had 3 hours from the moment he died, the soldiers discovering that he was dead, and then everything that they needed to do to get him in the tomb, which is possible. They'd have 3 hours between his death to get him in the tomb before 6 o'clock and then be home by Sabbath. And so that's possible too. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Sure it matters, but it's a matter of debate. It's not an essential thing to believe. But either way, they would take Jesus off the cross before the Sabbath day. And it says, verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And so you had these women. It tells in the other Gospels that they were at a distance. And we saw that earlier in the Gospel of Luke. They were watching Jesus be crucified at a distance. They were following at a distance. And then Mary Magdalene and another Mary broke free from the crowd that was following at a distance. And they came closer to the tomb. And they observed. We piece this together from the different Gospels. They observe what Joe and Nick were doing as they, in haste, you know, get Jesus' body down, you know, put the linen on him, wrap his feet, you know, wrap his arms, you know, as rigor mortis and things set in, they want him to be solid and still, so they would wrap them, tie them with the linen around them, and then they would put them in the tomb, lay them in the tomb, and that's exactly how they would leave Jesus as they rolled the 3-ton stone in front of the door. And what this was, this tomb was a sarcophagus. No one had ever lived there before, nor died there before. No one had ever occupied it before. Let's just say that. Nobody definitely has ever lived there before. No one's ever died there before. Why would they say that? Because you have to understand that this was not the final resting place of anybody. You put somebody in a sarcophagus for a specific reason. The word sarcophagus means flesh eater. And that's what they would do. They put them in the sarcophagus. They would give them 3 years to cook. And then they would roll the stone back, and they would go in, and they'd bring in an ossuary. I don't even know how to say that word. It's a bone box. And they would take the bones, and they'd put them in the bone box. And then they would write their name on it, who it was and everything, and then they'd bury it. And they find these bone boxes around Israel. You probably read about them, right? And so that's where they would put Jesus, and no one's ever been. It's a brand new tomb, very expensive, unused. And now to put a convicted felon in the tomb would actually make it to where nobody would ever want to use that tomb again. You know, and so that was what Joseph was doing. He was giving this over for the purpose of Jesus specifically. And these women are watching. They're watching Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, as they come closer. They see that the things that would normally be done for a funeral, you know, what they would normally do in a funeral is they would get the body, they'd wrap it, they'd anoint it with all these spices and oils and everything, and then they would lift it up, and then all the women would stand out front, and they would wail and mourn, and they would make all this noise as they made their way to the tomb. This is what we saw with the widow of Nain. Jesus stops that funeral procession, and the son of the widow of Nain is raised from the dead. And so you kind of see that, and that's what they're not seeing. As Joseph and Nicodemus, probably not the wailing type, get Jesus' body and take him to the tomb and quickly put him in and close the door and then make it home for the Sabbath day. And so they returned, it says verse 56, they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they realized that this needs to be done. They need to finish the job that Nick and Joe did not finish, and they did it in time. After the burial, they had enough time to go and gather all the materials, spices and oils, essential oils and things to make a concoction for the anointing of Jesus' body, and that's what they went to do. In verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, very early in the morning. And I just want to pause right here just to say that this is why Christians meet on the first day of the week. You know, I mean, maybe you've run into people who say, you know, we're supposed to, you know, the Sabbath law, and, you know, we're supposed to be following the law. Of course, we're not under the law. But you have to understand that every single person, I mean, every person should take a day off to rest. You know, of course, that's something. And a lot of people do that on a Saturday, which is the Sabbath day. But we meet on Sunday because that's when the early church met. And they met on Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the grave, right? Sunday morning. But they also met on Sunday because that was the day that the church was born, right? The day of Pentecost. They were in the upper room on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And the only references you see to a church gathering in the New Testament, other than when they went to the synagogue to share the gospel, churches always gathered on the first day of the week. You see that in 1 Corinthians. He says, when you come on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, when you come on the first day of the week, set something aside for the collection, so when I come, I don't have to beg money from you, right? And then, of course, we see that in Acts chapter 20 as well. They gathered together on the first day of the week for Paul to preach. And so that was historically the day that Christians met. Not to create a new Sabbath. This isn't a Christian Sabbath. This is a new beginning. And of course, in an octave, the eighth note is a new beginning, right? And so you have 7 days, and then the first day becomes a new beginning, which is when the church, this is the way that the early church understood it. Verse 1, so again, it says, now on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So it's been 3 days. Now, since the Jesus has been put in the tomb, and the other Gospels tell us that Pilate then set a guard in front of the tomb and put a wax seal upon the tomb to guard Jesus' body. Why did they do that? Well, because the chief priests went to them and said, this deceiver said that he was going to rise in 3 days. They knew it, but his disciples didn't. And so, lest, you know, his disciples steal the body and say that he rose from the grave, you know, let's put a guard on it. So they put this guard on it. I think it's like 30 soldiers. You had, can you imagine if that was your duty? You know, guard that tomb. Okay. And so they're there thinking, what a waste of time. You know, they put a seal on the tomb so nobody could break the seal. It was a death penalty if you broke that wax seal. It was a Roman seal. These women didn't know any of this. Yeah, and yet what happens is in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew tells us this in verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. It would seem like after they woke up, after being like dead men, they woke up and ran away, which is the reasonable response to something like that. And this is when the women show up with the spices that they were bringing to help with the smell of decomposition. Because what would happen in a proper funeral, proper burials, they would do this procession to the tomb. They would put the body in the tomb. They'd roll the stone. And then the people would wail and mourn. And they would wail and mourn for 7 days. Now, you can imagine, if you're out there wailing and mourning, and it is behind a stone slab, but it's not airtight, and you can imagine if you didn't properly spice and oil the body, how uncomfortable that would be after about 4 days, right? Especially in the warm of summer. And so they would do this because they want to be able to sit outside of the tomb and wail and mourn for the entire prescribed time. And this just shows great love and respect and dedication for Jesus, but it also shows us that they were not expecting him to be gone at all. They did not expect Jesus to not be in the tomb. Verse 2, it says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went back, or and they went in rather, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the greatest, you know, thing as we look at this whole narrative. It's one of the greatest evidences for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus, because you can picture this. You can picture the women going back to the tomb and the women wanting to anoint the body of Jesus. I mean, all those things make total sense. But what would not make any sense, if you were to reconstruct or construct this narrative from thin air and try to make a story out of it, the last thing that you'd want to do is make women be the one who are told first that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that Mary Magdalene, which John tells us was the first one that Jesus would appear to, you would not have that in your story, because that would break credibility, because a woman's testimony was not admissible in court in those days. I mean, it's hard for us to understand that in our culture, you know, and we have a culture that's gone far beyond that with women's rights and women being able to vote and all those things. And so we kind of take it for granted. But everywhere the gospel has not gone in the world, women are still property. And it's because of things like this, it's because God would value women and say, hey, we're going to tell you first that Jesus is risen from the dead, that it has changed the heartbeat of the people of God. And it's taken a long time. I mean, it didn't happen quickly, you know, but over time, we've seen great strides in women being considered equal with men, which they are. You know, of course, that's what the Bible tells us. In Christ, there's no male nor female in the sense of one more superior than another, right? Everyone is part of the body of Christ. And so we see these things happen because of this, but that is not something that you would make up. And so it is kind of an amazing thing. So they go and they don't find Jesus. Verse 2, it says, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And so they look in the tomb. They don't see Jesus. They see, you know, of course, they're going to see his, as we learn in the other Gospels, there's his linen is laying there, and the thing that was wrapped around his head is laying there. And they look, and Jesus is not there, and they are perplexed, which means to be confused and amazed at the same time. It's a great word. You know, it's really the only word that means those two things, confused and amazed, perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed? It's a great feeling, right? Confused and astonished. And they see these two men in shining garments, and now they're probably even more perplexed. That would be a scary thing. You know, I was just thinking about it. In heaven, you know, people walk around in shining garments. You know, you see that Moses and Elijah oftentimes. Jesus in clothes white as wool, you know, shining or whatever, like the sun and all that. And they don't need flashlights anywhere they go because they can just see, right? It'd be nice. But this would be terrifying if you think about it. This isn't just two men, but this is an angel who was strong enough to roll a 6,000-ton round rock uphill, because that's what they would do. They'd set the rock in place with levers and all this stuff, and then they'd chalk it with a piece of wood or a rock or something to hold it there and with a rope tied to it, and then when they wanted to put it in place, they'd pull the thing and it would roll hunk and stick in place. Right, this is not something you can just go up and, you know, move it back. You know, you need a lot of equipment to move this, and this angel just goes, moves it himself, sticks the rock in there, and like, ha. And then he's in the tomb, and he's just standing there, and they're seeing this angel. It's incredible. Verse 5, it says, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And I find this, and it's not, but I find it humorous. These angels seem to be completely insensitive to the human condition. In fact, they're just confused as to why are you even here? You know, and I think in our thought, you'd think like, they're like, are you stupid, you know, or something? Are you dumb? And I don't think that that's what the angels are saying. I think they're legitimately confused. They're wondering why these women are here looking for a live man who he clearly said he was going to raise from the dead. Why are you even here? You know, what's going on? And then they're just completely insensitive to our fears, our confusion. And you know what? I think it's interesting because the Bible tells us that we who are heirs of salvation have angels watching over us. And I wonder what they would say to us or what questions they would ask us if they could talk to us. You know, why are you acting like that? You've read the promises of God. Are you okay? I mean, what's going on? Why are you acting so freaked out when you know that God has already said that this is what's going to happen, you know? I mean, it's just like they're almost like Spock or something. I don't know. That's a horrible thing to compare it to, but they're just like, that's not logical. You know, what are you doing? You know, and what would be the expressions on their faces? Like just confusion probably all the time. They probably walk around horrified all the time as they just watch us do the things that we do, you know? And so this angel is just standing there. It's like, why are you looking for a dead man here? You know? And I think that as we grow in grace, as we believe the promises of this book, that we realize that God doesn't want us to be confused or stressed out. He actually wants us to believe what he says and to bank our lives on it. That's just what God's expectation is. You know, it's kind of sad that Jesus has to be so amazed, and I think that he overdid it, in fact. In amazement, every time somebody did something of great faith, he would just go over the top and say, look at this amazing faith. You know, when he sees the centurion who's just like, no, just say the word, it will happen. He's like, wow, everybody pay attention to what's going on here. This guy actually believes me when nobody else does. And then Peter, you know, we talked about this the other day. He walks on the water, and then he walked on the water, and he starts to sink. And Jesus is like, where's your faith? Oh, you have little faith, you know. That was a lot of faith. He stepped out on the water. No. Why would you ever doubt at all? Why would you ever have a question or a moment or an inkling that, okay, well, what God has said isn't actually going to happen? Because I think inside of every single one of us, there is this idea that actually it's just an empty promise, because God would promise that to people that are better than me, but not to me. But it's absolutely not true. Every single one of us has these promises, these precious promises of God that are ours for the taking, that are ours for the, we can walk out on them because they are more solid than anything that this world has to offer, and yet we shrink back in fear. And the angels around us are just saying, what are you doing? I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus, what's going on with this guy? You said it. And so Paul would say stuff like this to us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. So what in life would there be to be anxious for? Nothing, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So whenever I start to feel anxious in everything that goes on in my life, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so now God knows the problem. I know it because I told him, and now he knows it. I don't have to be anxious about it because it's in his hands. But then comes the promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make any sense. You shouldn't have peace. There's no reason why you should have peace. But the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we don't remember the things that are available to us. Just like they didn't remember that Jesus said, I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. They're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they should have said, that's going to be cool. You know, but they didn't. They just didn't understand. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he promised that there'd be an empty tomb. That's the only empty promise Jesus gave that we should be happy about. He never gave any other empty promises other than the empty tomb. But because of that, all of our problems, anxieties, troubles, worries, they've all been conquered. And everything that keeps us down, we can now give to Jesus, and he will carry it for us. That's what we have to understand. That's how we have to live, Christian. Verse 6, it says, the angel going on, he says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. So the angel just reminds these women. Now, I want to make a distinction here, and I think this is important. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. Okay? Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. Well, you're thinking, well, what about the Shunammite woman's son? And what about the boy that Elisha raised from the dead? And what about the man who was in the tomb and Elisha's bones touched him and he rose from the dead? And what about Jairus' daughter? What about the widow of Nain's son? What about Tabitha? What about all these people? No, they were not resurrected. You have to understand, that was not a resurrection. That was a resuscitation. And there's a very important distinction, because Jesus resurrected, these were resuscitated to get sick again and just to die again. You know, have you ever heard people use and we do the same thing. When somebody, let's say somebody dies, they have some kind of experience, and they're clinically dead. Brain waves aren't even waving. Everything's gone, and this person goes to the other side, and they see things, and they come back, and they talk about it, and what do they call it? An NDE. A near-death experience. Oh, no, it was death. No, it was near-death, because they didn't die and decompose and rot. Right? So near-death, but not death. Resuscitation, not resurrection. And the difference is that Jesus is now, he has a different... a whole different thing. He could disappear. He could bend time and space. He could reappear in another place. And most importantly, he could fly. You know, ascend into heaven. You know, now, it's crazy. But that's a resurrected body. And that's what we're looking forward to. Not resuscitation, but resurrection, where a new body will be given to you. This mortal, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will put on immortality. Our corruption, which is going to corrupt and die and rot, is going to put on incorruption, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. We have all these promises. And so Jesus was resurrected, the first one to be resurrected from the dead. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us this: Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what that means? I don't know. It says we don't know. And so I don't know, but it sounds amazing, doesn't it? I mean, that's all these things that we have promised to us are going to happen. And in the future, everyone who's trusted in Jesus will be resurrected. That's good news, isn't it? It's not this old crummy body that wears out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us all about it. Breaking down, moaning and groaning, and waiting for the day of a resurrection. That's what we're all waiting for. The day that we'll be resurrected, the rapture at Jesus' first coming will be resurrected. So these angels set the women straight. Verse 6, it says, He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. Oh, yeah, he did say something like that. I don't know, several times he said that. We know at least three times in Luke chapter 9, 21 and 22, in Luke chapter 9, 43 and 45, and then again Luke chapter 18, verse 31 and 34. And he said this in all the Gospels. I mean, he told them all in all the Gospels that he was going to rise from the dead. And all those times, they dismissed those things as unimportant. And I just want to say, I think that we all do this. I think that we read things in God's word, we don't understand it, we're confused by it, or maybe we don't like it, it doesn't really fit with our political bent, or it doesn't fit with our worldview, or it doesn't fit with my likes and desires, and so I'm just like, it must not mean what I think it says, and then you just kind of go on and think that it's something else. It was unbelievable to them. They were thinking Jesus is using a metaphor, Jesus must be telling a parable or something. But he couldn't actually mean that he's going to be handed into the hands of literal sinful men and literally beaten and buried and then rise the third day. There's no way he could actually mean that. And so every time he said that, they could not believe it. And how many promises, I was thinking about this, how many promises have I dismissed as irrelevant to me or unimportant or figurative? Or even things that God has promised that he's going to do for me, or those who believe should experience these types of things. And I just say, well, I guess that works for some people, but it doesn't work for me. Well, that would make me a liar. That would make my angel confused. Like, what are you doing? Like, that's not what it says. What's wrong with this guy? You know, and I think that we have to understand that that's reality, and our lived experience and our thoughts and our worldview and all those things have to go by the wayside in the light of God's word and what God has said. When he says we've been given great and precious promises, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, then we can. 2 Peter chapter 1. We absolutely can. And he tells us, he warns us, even in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter goes through these great things that God has given us, that we can add to our virtue, faith, and faith, or to faith, or faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, brotherly kindness. And he goes through this whole list, and he says, if these things are yours and they abound, you will never be unfruitful in your knowledge of God. But if you don't have these things, you're short-sighted even unto blindness, not realizing that you were cleansed from your old sin. And yet I think that probably to some degree, all of us walk around a little bit short-sighted unto blindness. All of us and many people are completely short-sighted when it comes to this. Not realizing the promises of God are real and applicable to them. And it all started with the empty promise that the tomb would be empty. And they're completely confused about that. Verse 9 says, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And so it wasn't just the women. Now it's the men. You know, and of course, you know, they're not going to listen to what the women have to say. Women are just, they're just being emotional or something like that, and they just kind of write it off. But we have to understand that it wasn't the women who were saying it. This is what Jesus told them. You know, I think it's always kind of difficult sometimes when somebody tells us something that is unbelievable, you know? Because there is an atheist that lives in every single one of us that just loves to come out, that just desires to see the light of day. And we just really want to live our lives like there is no God, and we can just do whatever we want to do. And that's what our flesh is driving us to do, and that's what the enemy is constantly telling us, this is how you need to live. That's not true. That's not true for you. And we allow this bombardment, this deception to kind of just rule our lives a lot of times. And yet the Bible says very contrary to that. Well, you know, okay, we don't believe what they're saying. It says, but then in verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He leaves out John. He probably mentions Peter because maybe Peter's dead by this time that this is written. I don't know. But he mentions John. He doesn't mention John. John actually was with Peter. It was just Mary who went to Peter and John and told them. They were separated from the other 10, or the other, I guess it'd be 9, and she came and told them, and then John tells us he outran Peter, has to add that detail, to the tomb, and then Peter showed up, and both of them were just kind of confused about the whole thing. They remembered, but they remembered that happened, but they just didn't know if they could bring themselves to believe the goodness of God, that the promises of God were true at that point. You know, I admit, you know, when somebody tells me a fantastic story about something that they've experienced, you know, an angel visited them, or, you know, Jesus appeared to them, or whenever I hear somebody tell that story, I always don't believe it at first. Like, that's my default reaction is, I don't know about that. You know, and that's what I'm saying in my heart, in my mind. I'm just kind of like, I'm just a skeptic. I'm just an atheist in my heart when it comes to those types of things. And then I have to go back to, of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and remember the story of Lucy, who went into the closet and saw Narnia and the fawn and all that stuff, and she came back to tell these fantastic things to her brothers and sisters, and they're like, Lucy, stop making up stuff. And so they remember they went to the professor or wherever, whatever he was, the guy that they were staying with. They went to him and they said, you know, our sister Lucy's gone nuts. She's saying all this stuff. And he's like, is she somebody who normally tells lies? Well, no, that's why it's so surprising. Well, maybe you should be a little bit slower about believing that it's a lie. And so I always remember that. And I think to myself, is this person known to fanciful, you know, stories of crazy things that they probably never really experienced? And, you know, oftentimes people who experience those things that are legitimate, you know, as you think about this person and the credibility of them, you're like, yeah, it's probably true. It's probably true. And yet sometimes those things, you know, they kind of pull at our belief, you know, like that kind of doesn't fit exactly with my theological bent, or that sounds pretty wild. This happened one time. My wife was telling a story about our first son, pretty miraculous story of his birth and everything. And Shannon and I were speaking at a foster care thing, and this lady came up to my wife and she was talking to her about it. And so my wife's telling her this story of these miracles that took place at our son's birth. And you could just see the lady getting more and more uncomfortable. It's funny because it was actually captured for a magazine article, and it's funny to look at this picture of this lady. She's just kind of standing there with her brow furrowed, and she's looking at my wife, and my wife's kind of telling her the story. And this is what she did. She said, "That's not true." I mean, who does that, right? I mean, somebody's telling you their story. You might be thinking that, but you never say that. But this woman was just like, "That's not true. That didn't happen," you know, which is crazy. But that's how we are a lot of times. We're just like, "Oh, that's not true. I just can't believe it," and we just go about our lives living like atheists, and we are so slow to believe. I'm not saying that you should swallow everything that comes down the pike, but when it comes to the promises of God and the things that are written in God's word, they are absolutely true. Aren't we like these disciples? Walking around like Jesus is dead sometimes. Acting, moaning, groaning our existence because, you know, obviously God doesn't care about me. Stressing over problems like we don't serve the living Savior who saves me and died for me and rose from the grave and conquered death for me and you. I mean, don't we live like that sometimes? Actually, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once going through a season of depression. Now, let me just explain to you what he was going through, just to give you some context, and just think, would I be depressed in this situation? The Pope had a contract out on his life. Right? The Pope, pretty powerful guy, wanted him dead, had people out looking for him to kill him. His colleagues were fighting amongst themselves. He was trying to balance being a husband, father, and a pastor. Of course, he grew up as a priest and didn't have a wife, and then he married a nun. Marriage was pretty difficult. A bunch of kids. And if that weren't all enough, he was passing kidney stones. Okay, how would you feel? As he sat in his study, bemoaning his existence and moping around, Catherine, his wife, came in all dressed in black from head to toe with a veil over her face. And he looks at her and he says, "Did someone die?" And she said, "Of course, didn't you hear? God is dead." And he's like, "What are you talking about? No, he is alive." And she says, "Well, living with you, you would think he's dead." And so he took the thing and he wrote in his desk, he etched vivit, which is Latin for he lives, to remind himself it doesn't matter what I'm going through, he's alive. And because he lives, I live. And because he's conquered death, I might go through some difficulties while I'm on this earth. I might have some struggles while I'm here, but I have eternity, and the sufferings of this life do not compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we have a living hope. It reminds me of the old hymn, "Because he lives." Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. And are we, Christian, are we living that? Or do we not believe the empty promise that the tomb is empty? And we think all the other promises are empty. No, the tomb is empty. He lives, he's alive. And because he lives in you. and you have a living hope that you can live and face the future and not have anxiety and all these things overwhelm you, because he is there to carry them and to carry you through. Amen? You stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the promises that you give us, the life that you have for us. Lord, each one of us as Christians have these promises. They're not exempt. Nobody's exempt, Lord, from what you've done for us as you bore our sin, all of our sin, every bit of it on the cross, that you were buried in the ground and that you rose from the grave. You conquered sin and death, giving us, every single one of us who believes in you, hope and eternal life. We have something to be grateful for. We have something to be excited about, Jesus, because of what you've done. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live in that hope, that live in that excitement, live in that place of understanding that you, Jesus, are sufficient, and that this life is something that we can just give to you, as we partake of life from you, to live differently than anybody else lives, to live a life of victory, because you conquered death, and we have eternity to look forward to, eternity to enjoy with you, Jesus, because of what you've done. We thank you for your great grace. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.